And if you'd open your Bibles, turn into Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 7, and then shortly thereafter, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. Isaiah 45 and 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no committee in heaven. There is one God. There is no God beside me." And singularly, God then says, it's I that girded thee, thou that hast not known me. Before we knew him, he knew us. That they, that's us, may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amen. This morning, we need to align ourselves with the Word of God. Before we can go deeper, before we can go further into Revelation, we need to have the understanding that God's authority reigns supremely above all things. There is no authority higher than God's authority. Amen. And He's not just the God of sunny days and blue skies. Isaiah 45 said, "I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." We sang the song, "Everything is yours." Amen. Everything. Amen. Not just the good things. Right. And so with God's preeminence in mind, if you would turn quickly to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24 says, reflecting a similar thought, "God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Oh, we've built this building in honor of him, in a place for us to gather, but he's not contained by walls or a roof. "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things." He has need of nothing. All things came from him. And the Bible says it's up to God to define what happens or not. Verse 26 says that he is the supreme authority, has even predetermined the time and the bounds of our existence. Reading Acts 17 and verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." He's no respecter of persons. We are all cut from the same cloth of fabric. We are all equal. "And he hath determined the times before appointed." He's already planned a calendar before the calendar was a calendar. "He's already planned the bounds of their habitation. Your first breath and your last breath has been appointed." Not that we try to run out the clock that God has set, but rather that with that time, we do what verse 27 says, that in that time between the first and that last breath, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Amen. Right now, I wonder if we couldn't just put down our Bibles for a moment, lift our hands and acknowledge the supremacy of our Lord, our God, our Savior. He does all things well. In him is light. There is no darkness. He's never had a bad day. He only knows good. And there is nothing that he hasn't allowed, produced, that he is not responsible for. He is God over everything. Can we give that God a hand clap this morning? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you again for being here. Your presence is important. Your faithfulness matters, and your decision just to simply be here has an impact on this congregation You may feel like you don't contribute, but I promise you, you are contributing here this morning. Even if you're a guest here, you're a participant, a contributor to what's going on in this place. It's been said many times before, but it's worth repeating. When you're faced with challenges, don't give credit to the enemy of our soul, the devil. The devil, that fallen angel, he's singular in nature. There's only one of him. While our God is supreme and is present everywhere at all times. And the devil didn't give you a flat tire on the way to church today. If anything, it was the Lord who gave you a flat tire on the way to church today. Did anybody get a flat tire on the way to church today? Are we hitting home? No, good. If you get a flat tire on the way home from church, well, then you'll know. I know it ruffles some feathers when we say that the Lord would give us a flat tire, but just maybe to ease your conscience, he says, well, he allowed it to happen. He didn't prevent it from happening. He didn't stop that nail from coming in contact with your tire, and now you're stranded on the side of the road, and you're wearing your nice dress clothes, and you've got your new shoes on, and it wasn't the devil. But our flesh, it wants to shake our fists and beat our chests, and when we feel disgruntled, we start to mumble words filled with dissatisfaction rising up. And in those moments of time, we need to bring into our members into captivity, reciting the words that the Lord proclaimed. I am the Lord and there is none else. For I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amen. It's in that moment of clarity when the light of the Word of God starts to shine more brightly that we will then start to feel the blood pressure come down and the adrenaline start to subside. This morning, we need to make sure that we don't become victims of our own success. Somehow, through our elevated status that God has given us in His kingdom, we need to make sure that we don't somehow get tripped up, misguided at times, thinking that our personal preference for things is the same as God's will for us.
Right.
Too quickly, we readily give credit to the devil when the check bounces, or we lock the keys in the car again, or whatever the situation is. And I am the Lord, and there is none else. We become misaligned with God at times when we're not willing to consider that He is actually the God of everything, that His hands are on even flat tires and broken ankles. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We need to be careful that we don't become victims of our own success in God, elevating ourselves and our will somehow above God's will. Because when we align ourselves with the God over everything, when we become aligned with Him as supreme, we become like the wise person that built their house upon the rock, that rock that is Jesus Christ. And when storms come, and they will come in our life, that house, that life that's built on the rock that's Jesus, it's able to withstand the winds and the rain and survive the storms. But the person who built their house on the sand, not fully vested in their commitment to God, perhaps willing to do some things sometimes, but unwilling to be conformed to His image, willfully lacking in some form of obedience, when the storms of life come, and they will come, that house that's built on the sand, it collapsed upon itself, and the fall of it was great, the Bible says. In fact, why don't we turn there right now in Matthew chapter 7, reading from verse 24. Matthew 7 and 24 says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. We're building something here today. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and the great was the fall of it. Here in this parable about the house built on either a strong foundation of obedience or a lackluster foundation pieced together of partial things, the house that the scriptures are referring to is this house, this temple, the one that God made without hands, the house that God wants to dwell in. And while God has made his intentions clear in his word about this house that he desires to dwell in, it's important to note in both situations, both wives thought they were building something that would produce the same outcome. But only one had their life built on the right foundation. I say all this just to preference what I'm about to share with you, because it doesn't matter how powerful the promises of God are if we aren't first building on the right foundation. I can preach to you about the goodness of God and the promises of God and an expected end, but that expected end, that promise of salvation and life eternal, comes with some prerequisites. And I'm not talking about a life that's lived in perfection, but rather a life that's lived in pursuit of perfection. Never obtaining in this life, but always reaching for, to be conformed to his image. Philippians 3 and 12 says, not as though as I had already attained. This is a mode of operation that we should walk in, this ever reaching for more. Not as though I have already obtained, because none of us have obtained. Either we're already perfect, because none of us are perfect. And because of that, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me and reaching forth to those things that are before me, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect or pursuing perfection, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you. God is in the perfecting business. This Monday, as we look at the calendar, we commemorate President's Day. You know, it's that day when you get all the President's Day sales in your email inbox. No, it's not about discounts and free shipping. The holiday was, in fact, first established as Washington's birthday in honor of our first president, George Washington. It wasn't until much later, in fact, recently in 1971, that it was moved away from Washington's actual birthday to give federal workers another three-day weekend, and now it becomes celebrated on that first or the third Monday of this month of February. I'm curious, how many of you that normally work a job Monday through Friday have tomorrow off? Is anyone here have tomorrow off for President's Day? No bankers? Oh, there's one back there working for the school system, right? Yeah, amen. So the schools, the bankers, the government. You know, I started to think about this for a minute. It was the government who moved the official date from where it was to where it is now, rebranding it from George Washington's birthday to President's Day, now the third Monday in the month of February, so they could take an extra day off. It's the same people who decide how many national holidays are and when they are. Seems like it could be a little bit of a conflict of interest in who's giving who what days off.
Right.
Now, I'm not complaining about three-day weekends, but the truth is, as evidenced here, most companies are still conducting business on this Monday.
Right.
While the banks and the schools and the government agencies take an extra day off in honor of President's Day, the rest of us, we get to celebrate another day of a paycheck. Another day's wages. Now, I understand it's not up to me whose birthday we celebrate when, but if I did have a choice in the matter, I think I'd prefer that it was exclusively still George Washington's birthday that we celebrate on this, even the third Monday in February. Of all the presidents, George Washington is likely one of the most well-known and beloved, short of perhaps Abraham Lincoln. And while the public school system would like to take the Bible out of this country's history, this country's history has a significant record of the role that God played in the life of George Washington. Long before he helped to establish one nation under God, his involvement in of itself was a miracle that he described as divine providence. Here's a few fun facts about George Washington. Did you know that George Washington, he was always a volunteer? He never actually ran for president. He was drafted by popular demand. He's the only president to have unanimously received all electoral votes. And he refused to accept a salary as president. He even spent some of his own money to pay the salaries of cabinet ministers and other members of the executive board. Many of his ideas became presidential traditions. It was Washington who added the phrase, "So help me God," at the end of the presidential oath of office and during his inauguration. Ever since, it has been delivered in the same manner. It's also interesting to note that of all of our founding fathers, he's the only one that never attended higher education, never going to college or university, although many universities bear his name. He left school at the age of 15 because his family couldn't afford a college education. And as a young person, he started to experience things that college educations don't produce. The word providence itself means a divine guidance or care, or God conceived as the power that sustains and guides human destiny. Every one of us have experienced some form of divine providence because you're here this morning. God has been directing, God has been sustaining, God has been working a good work in each and every one of us. You know, as a young person, I had very little interest in history. In fact, I had very little interest in school altogether. I don't prescribe this approach, but my approach was do enough to pass. Because they don't pay me enough to work hard in school. I mean, someday later, I'll get paid to put effort forth. Well, sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and you may have to learn a few things before you get paid to do them. But since then, I'm happy to report that I've matured, and I realize now that history is actually important. And I actually find studying history valuable, and regardless of whether or not it pays me an hourly wage. This morning I'd like to share with you some history of God's divine providence. Long before George Washington's service to this country, the Washington family themselves had a very long history of service to the kingdom of God. George Washington's great-great-grandfather, Lawrence Washington, was an Anglican minister in England. His great-grandfather, John Washington, and his father, Augustine Washington, were vestrymen, or a form of trustees for their parishes in Virginia. In the home where George was raised, the Washington family gathered around a Bible as his mother read to them and used the scriptures as a means of education. It's interesting to note that in 1732, when George Washington was born, all the Bibles in the New World had to be imported from Great Britain. The first English Bible was not printed in the United States until 50 years later. And so the very presence of a Bible in the home was in itself a sign of the importance and value of God and His Word. The price that cost to have such a possession was not a small cost. It was a significant thing to have, and it became a centerpiece in the home that owned one. Proverbs 23 and 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." So George Washington was taught from a very young age that when you buy the truth, there's an investment that you're making that produces in itself wisdom and instruction, a return on that investment that will result in greater understanding. There's very little record of George Washington as a boy or a teenager, but there is record of the Washington family themselves having pews with their names on them in two distinct churches, each church being about 7 miles away from their Mount Vernon home. You see, in that age, there were more churches than there were preachers. And so it was often the responsibility of a single minister to rotate between 3 or 4 locations. And so each Sunday, they would minister at a single church and then move on to the next one and the next one and rotate around. And so that meant if you wanted to attend more than one service a month, you had to become a member at more than one church, which the Washington family was a member of two. Again, another piece of evidence that indicates the importance and priority they put on God and His Word. And the family name was on a pew in each church because the pews were secured through a kind of forced tax-like offering, a combination of tithes and offerings. And it was just a tradition at that time as a way to secure the means by which the church could further the gospel. At the age of 14, we find one other shred of evidence about George Washington's heritage, his godly heritage, a piece of evidence that somehow survived time, as George Washington wrote out a copy as he learned to write and practice his penmanship. He wrote from a textbook called 110 Rules of Civility. At the time, it was a very popular textbook, and he copied the rules of civility as a practice sentences of him learning to write, learning to read. Rules, no doubt, that he wrote out that ultimately influenced his perspective and his approach to life. And so I got a few examples of some of the 110 rules. I promise we won't read them all. Example is rules like use no reproachful language against anyone, neither curse nor revile. Well, that sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Another rule in the 110 rules of civility said, every action done in company ought to be with some sign of respect to those that are present. 1 Peter 2 and 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. In his own handwriting, George practiced writing these rules that said, strive not with your superiors in argument, but always submit your judgment to others with modesty. That certainly is inspired by Hebrews 13 and 17 that says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As a last example, one of the 110 rules said, associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for 'tis better to be alone than in bad company. 1 Corinthians 5:15 and 33 says, be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. All of these, of course, are examples of biblical principles. If only the textbooks of today embodied these kind of principles, maybe there would be a few more George Washingtons that would rise up. I share this history with you to show you the foundation that was laid in the life of George Washington long before he saw what it meant to experience divine providence in his own life. Can I tell you this morning that there are things that God has put into motion 20, 30, 40 plus years ago, foundations that were laid when we didn't even know God was laying them. People in our lives, places that we've been, things that we've experienced. And again, calling to remembrance our opening text from Acts chapter 17, says that he hath made one blood of all nations of men and for to dwell on the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There's plans in God's calendar that we are not yet aware of, plans that were made from the very beginning of time. There are things that God has appointed, determined. Some things we can already see them clearly. The evidence that God's hand is working in our lives, and while there are yet other things, some things that are a kind of divine providence that is yet to come, things not seen. We read a very similar account of how the smaller victories and divine providence led to major victories in the life of Joseph. It was God's divine providence that unfolded, not all at once, but in little steps in Joseph's life. It first started on a very good note, as Joseph was the favored son, beloved of Jacob, his father. And then it was the dream that he had and the interpretation of the dream of his brothers bowing down to him. And it was all good until his brothers conspired against him. And rather than have his blood on their hands, they sold him into slavery. And Joseph, he just did the best that he could with what he had, and he was made chief of staff for his master's house. And as time went on, only for his master's wife to try to seduce him, and when he rejected her advances, he was falsely accused of the sin that he refused to commit. And now in prison, he finds himself interpreting the dreams of others, only to be forgotten about, still working. But even in his state of imprisonment, he somehow becomes part of the process to maintain the prison. Talk about a lesson in servant leadership. You're a prisoner here, and you are now somehow part of the operation of the prison. All along in every situation, Joseph was still in the perfect will of God, even though he faced significant trouble. Never once did God withdraw his hand of direction, even though all the turmoil and all the imprisonments and false accusations continued to come. And there came a day when Joseph was invited out of the prison into the king's court, and Joseph then interprets the dream of Pharaoh, and the king of Egypt puts Joseph in a place of prestige and authority, second in command, and then even then, years go by. Joseph, now a man that's so far gone from the boy he once was, favored by his father, his brothers don't even recognize him when they come face to face. And as his brothers show up in Egypt looking for food, for resources, because of the famine, and as Joseph is able to provide for them, he ultimately reveals his identity to his brothers. And they realize that this is their long-lost brother, the one that they sold into slavery, and they're convinced that Joseph is going to enact revenge on them. But here's when divine providence is fully revealed. Turn, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 18. Genesis chapter 50, verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down at his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." They're pleading for their lives, certain that the revenge is coming their way for their wrongful acts. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" He's asking a rhetorical question. Yes, Joseph, you have always been in the place of God. "But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You see, divine providence doesn't happen overnight. But rest assured, God is preparing the victory of all victories for every one of us. It's been built on a foundation over time. Divine providence is bigger than any single struggle that we're facing today. It's deeper than any pain that we remember from our past. Society and popular culture and the things that are going on in the world around us do not supersede divine providence. Our God hath determined the times before time was appointed. He hath determined the bounds of the habitation before we were even born, before we inhabited anything. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, there is an appointed time, a time of divine providence when God will reveal what he has been building in us that will in and of itself lead to our own salvation. But it requires good men and women to walk in the perfect will of God even when it feels far from perfect. Even when we're unable to find comfort, no matter which way we turn, if we've been conformed to his image, if we are striving for and reaching for perfection, never perfection, there's a day that all that was hidden will become revealed. Romans 13:11 says, "And knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Long before we recognized that there was a war that was already being waged for our soul, and long before George Washington stepped into the role that God had called for him to fill as the first president of this United States, at the very early age of 23, George Washington got a glimpse of the hand of God working on his behalf. It was July 9th in 1755 during the French and Indian War with the British, long before the British troops themselves became Washington's enemy. And long before this country declared its independence for Great Britain, Washington was in fact fighting with the British, not against. He himself was a British soldier fighting the French and Indians near what is today modern-day Pittsburgh. And under the leadership of British General Braddock, Washington, along with 1,300 other Englishmen and loyal colonists, were ambushed while they marched down a road in a line that was 4 miles long. You see, General Braddock was skilled in open-field European style of warfare, and for him to hide behind trees was cowardice. But that didn't stop the French and Indian soldiers from hiding behind trees. And as the British troops tried to maintain their line, they became like sitting ducks for the enemy. That day, 714 of the 1,300 British soldiers were killed or wounded. General Braddock himself was mortally wounded and having escaped the battle only to succumb to his own injuries. Washington, at the age of 23, was in the middle of this great battle, and during which his coat was ripped 4 times by musket balls. 2 horses that he was riding were shot out from underneath him. A gold seal which hung around his neck bearing his initials was shot off of him and later found some 80 years later. Yet Washington was unharmed. Having escaped, George wrote a letter to his brother John on July 18, 1755, and I'd like to read it to you. It says, "Dear John, as I've heard since my arrival at this place, a circumstantial act of my death and dying, I take this early opportunity of contradicting and assuring you that I live by the miraculous care, by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence. I have been protected beyond all human expectation, probability, and for I had 4 bullets through my coat, 2 horses shot underneath, and yet although death was leveling all my companions on every side, I escaped unhurt. 15 years later, after the peace treaties were in place, one of the Indian chiefs that was in that battle, Chief Red Hawk, actually told George Washington of his attempts to shoot at him. See, George was an unusually tall gentleman. He was 6'3". He stood head and shoulders above the rest, and so he in fact, was an easy target. And the Chief Red Hawk, told George Washington of him firing his musket at him 11 times without killing him, at which point the chief thought to himself, "I've never had such trouble hitting a mark with this gun." And so the chief said he stopped firing at him, saying he was convinced the Great Spirit was protecting him, so why waste the ammunition? You see, it's a sign of divine providence is active in our lives when the hand of the Lord can be seen by the enemy as well as ourselves. This wasn't the last time that divine providence was manifest in the life of George Washington, and it wasn't the last time that our first president would call on God for help in a time of need. His military experience later positioned Washington to be elected by the Second Continental Congress as the commander-in-chief of the United States Army of the Colonies, and he led the fight for independence from Great Britain. Upon accepting his appointment to lead this newly formed nation's army, Washington said with humility, "I beg it be remembered by every gentleman in the room that I this day declare with the utmost sincerity I do not think myself equal to the command that I am honored with." During the Revolutionary War, Washington regularly attended church services, joining whatever church was nearby, regardless of its denomination. He even encouraged his soldiers to stop swearing and gambling because Washington explained to them it was unseemly to ask God's favor on their efforts if they were constantly insulting him by their behaviors. Throughout his time as a leader, Washington encouraged many days of and declared many days of prayer and fasting. As an example, on July 19, 1775, the Continental Congress journals record, "George Washington ordered that March 6, 1776, that Thursday, the 7th, being set apart as a day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation." George Washington said, "We're doing this to implore the Lord and giver of all victory to pardon our manifold sins and wickedness, and that it would please him to bless the Continental Army with his divine favor and protection. All officers and soldiers are strictly enjoined to pay all due reverence and attention on that day to the sacred duties to the Lord of hosts for his mercies already received and for those blessings which our holiness and uprightness of life can alone encourage us to hope through the mercy of God and to obtain." This country that we are a part of was founded on divine protection, divine favor. In the same week that Congress passed the Bill of Rights, as another example, President George Washington then declared, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, and to humbly implore his protection and favor." It goes on to say in that same declaration, "Whereas by both the House of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer be observed. By acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness, I do recommend the 26th day of November next to be devoted by the people of the United States to serve of that great and glorious being, who is the benefit author of all good things that is or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the nation, the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty which we are blessed, humbly offering our prayers to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions." Sounds like a man who knew who God was, founded on a foundation of divine providence. Even in the context of battles won that should have been lost, even when odds were seemingly against any possibility of success, divine providence came into focus, built on a foundation that started long ago. Reading again Isaiah 45 and 5, that Spirit of God is bringing into focus that same divine providence, that same foundation in this church, this body here this morning. Anytime we start to look around and wonder, how is this going to happen? The odds are against us. There's no possible way. We need to remember that I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This morning, as I invite the musicians to come, I have one more historic record to share. This record wasn't discovered until years after our first president passed away. It was a book found within his estate that had a number of handwritten prayers written out, some associated with a day of the week. And it was undoubtedly written in his own handwriting. Here we get a very personal glimpse of the foundation that God built in this man named George Washington. If you'd stand with me this morning, I'd like to read the words of our first president, but I'd like to read these words not just as a part of history, but as a foundation that we can build on here today. The entry in this book was entitled Sunday Prayer. It reads, Almighty God and most merciful Father, who did command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to thee, that thereby they might glorify and praise thee for thy protection both day and night. Receive, O Lord, my morning sacrifice, which I now offer up to thee. I yield thee humble and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from the danger of the night past and brought me to the light of the day and the comforts thereof, a day which is consecrated to thy own service and for thy own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of it that I may not do mine own works, but wait on thee and discharge those weighty duties that thou requirest of me. And since thou art a God of pure eyes and wilt sanctify it in all who draw nigh near unto thee, who dost not regard the sacrifices of fools nor hear sinners who tread on thy courts, pardon, I beseech thee, my sins and remove them from thy presence as far as the east is from the west. And as thou wouldst hear me calling upon thee in my prayers, so give me grace to hear the calling on me of thy word, that it may be wisdom, righteousness, and reconciliation and peace to the saving of the soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Grant that I may hear your words with reverence and receive them with meekness and mingle it with faith, and that your word may accomplish in me the good work for which it has been sent. Bless my family, kindred, friends, and country. Be our God and guide this day and forever. Amen. This morning, as we open up this altar, we need to be reminded of the God of everything and his divine providence that has started long before we recognized it, a foundation that was laid before we ever stepped a foot into the door of a church. And no matter how impossible the situation, divine providence, it excels in the impossible this morning. And so I would invite you to come, to cast your cares on him, to let him be the God over everything. Would you come this morning?